I'd like for us to think for just a few moments as we begin our lesson this morning about something that is a common tendency when we may be aware of a place in which we learn that someone notable has lived. You know, we could make a trip over to the East Coast and we could go to the home of George Washington or go to Monticello where Thomas Jefferson lived. One of my brothers had the opportunity to go there some years back, and it's impressive to be able to go to a place that you can't actually meet the person, they're long gone, but to be able to go to where they lived, there's something special about that. When my wife and I lived in Alabama, we had to make trips back and forth from Alabama to Missouri to see family, and quite often we'd go through Memphis, Tennessee, and you can't go through Memphis without hearing about Graceland, there where Elvis Presley lived. And we never made it there ourselves, but I know that's quite a place that people often go to, and there's just something that's interesting and intriguing about going where someone notable lived. We did have the opportunity when our children were little. We had read the different stories, the Little House books that were written by an author named Laura Ingalls Wilder. And it was enjoyable to be able to go and to see a house where she lived and some of the things that she had. When Chuck and I went to Israel, you know, there are all sorts of places there that are associated with biblical events and with biblical characters. We went, for example, to a city that we know from the biblical record is where the Apostle Peter lived. But it was interesting because there is an excavation where as they had dug down, they found the name Peter, and there's some speculation and some church tradition that tries to suggest that maybe that's where Peter lived. And we don't know where he lived, but we know that city is where he lived, and there's just something special about that. This morning, I'd like for us to consider some things that the Bible tells us about some places that God is said to dwell. And as we think about that, I hope that we can, in that same way that we might think about how special the significance is of where a notable figure lived, we should think in the same way about how special it is, those places where God is said to have dwelt. I'd like us to begin by going back into the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 29, and of course noting something that was true when in fact the Israelites had established this covenant relationship with God. When the law of Moses was given to them, you will remember that one of the things that was an element of that covenant was the special worship that was to revolve around this movable place of worship known as the tabernacle. Many things that later would be seen in the temple, a more permanent place of worship, were in the tabernacle originally. But I want us to notice in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 45, what is said about the relationship that God would have with this place and with these people. Begin with me in Exodus 29, and we'll begin in verse 38 and go down to verse 45. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and one-fourth of a hin as a drink offering. Now, several things related to the procedure here that we find interesting, but I want us to look further. Notice verse 41. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Now notice this, where I will meet with you to speak with you. Think about that. Throughout their generations, as they offered worship at the tabernacle, day by day, these things were to be offered and sacrificed to Him. And He describes it that He would meet with them there. Verse 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory,
So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. You'll remember Aaron and his sons, the first priests, and then those descended from that family would then serve as priests, and they're consecrated to God. But look at verse 45. I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. What a powerful thing that here it describes that within this tabernacle, but not only just within this tabernacle, among the Israelites and that special relationship that he had with them, God, the God of all the universe, the creator of all things, the one who fills heaven and earth, was said in a very special way to dwell among them. Now, that certainly tells us some things that I think we must think about, because often when we hear people talk about God dwelling in various places, we often have an idea in our mind that it's almost like a possession in the same way that we read in Scripture about demon possessions. It's something in which people will imagine that he takes over and he makes things happen. Now, certainly God's capable of doing all things. But notice this special relationship he had with them was such that he was described to dwell among them. The way in which worship was offered at the tabernacle, it was special because he was there to receive it. Now, it's true that we can never go anywhere that we are outside of the presence of God, but there's something special when people are in a proper relationship with God, when they, in fact, have this covenant with him and are offering sound and scriptural worship to him. He dwells among them. Look in the book of 1 Kings with me, and I want us to notice a little bit further in the Israelite history what is said about the more permanent structure that would be established when, in fact, the Israelites had come into the land of Canaan. They had established the kingdom within its borders, and, in fact, God had set a place where his name was to dwell and where a permanent place of worship was to be built. Read with me in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. And I'd like us to notice some very similar language that said, not just about the tabernacle, not just about dwelling among those in the wilderness, but what is said about God dwelling among his people in Israel and the temple in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 6, begin with me in verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And I want you to notice very similar language to that which we saw in Exodus chapter 29, where God promises to dwell, again, not only in the place of worship, but among his people. And I think that becomes very significant. Sometimes I think as we've described differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we've almost made it sound as if, well, at one time he was just connected with a place and not a people. But in the New Testament, it becomes a people. No, it's always been that he dwells among those with whom he is in fellowship. So I think that's important. But I want you to notice as well that it is conditional, isn't it? Because here, as he describes and he says to David, to Solomon, what he wants him to do, he will honor his end of the bargain so long as they are faithful to him. This is not something in which he says, well, you behave however you want to. You reject me, you cast off faith in me, you disobey me, and I will still maintain this relationship. No, it is conditional. Even his dwelling among them was something that was conditioned upon their continued faith and their continued obedience to him. Go with me to the Gospel of John, and I want us to notice a little something different that moves beyond simply the relationship in which God had with his people Israel. And I want us to notice a very special way in which Scripture describes a dwelling place, if you will, for God. And this is not
within his people. This is not within a movable tabernacle or within a permanent structure of the temple as it would be built later. But this is something far different. And I want us to notice, beginning in John chapter 1, verse 1, it uses some language that I think we might need to pause for a moment and consider. Let's read the first four verses and we'll talk about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In the Greek language, this word that is translated Word had great significance to it. It often could mean the rational principle behind something. It had much more than just the significance of that which is spoken or uttered out of the mouth. And it becomes evident here, as it describes here in verse 1, what this Word is, that it's talking about that essence of God. It is talking about something that, as the text puts it, the Word was God. Now, we might look at this and think, well, boy, this is kind of a philosophical discussion, isn't it, to describe something as the Word. But look down, if you would, to verse 14, and it becomes very clear what John, through the Holy Spirit, is leading us to understand. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, there's great discussion sometimes in our world today about the nature of Jesus Christ. There are those that would like to say, well, Jesus was just a good man, but He was just a man. There are those that would like to say, well, He was a prophet that was sent from God, but He was just a man. There are even those that would, to some extent, consider themselves Christian, as the world broadly uses that term. And yet they will say, well, He was sent by God, or maybe He became a God. I want you to notice here what this is talking about in John chapter 1, as it uses this term Word. It is describing that person of the Godhead that we learn from the New Testament is one of three elements of the divine nature. There is Father, there is Son, and there is Holy Spirit. That Son became flesh. That Son, that is God, that is a part of that divine nature, notice, dwelt among us, when in fact, God dwelt within the flesh of Jesus Christ. This is not suggesting that somehow Jesus, through meditation, attained deity. It is not that, well, He just tapped into some inner kind of New Age part of Himself and became God. He was God in the beginning. He remained God at all times. He was God dwelling in the flesh. Now, I want us to think about that particularly in light of the first two scriptures that we looked at. When it is said that God dwelt within the tabernacle and among the people in the wilderness. When it is said that God dwelt among Israel and in the temple in Jerusalem. What does this indicate to us as it describes here? Jesus, in coming to this world, dwelt within flesh. God dwelt within flesh, and then in a very special way, dwelt among mankind. It is His life that is offered as a sacrifice. We understand that. But more than that, it is His life that is offered as the way in which God reveals Himself to man. The way in which God offers salvation to man. Is it a special thing as we think about the fact that God dwelt within flesh? Absolutely it is. I think that's one of the reasons that one of the memorials that we are to keep on a regular basis concentrates and focuses on what that body, what that dwelling of God in the flesh was subjected to for our sake. It was put to death as a sacrifice for our sake. But let's look at another thing that the Bible tells us about, a different type of dwelling place. It is different in one sense in the fact that it pertains to a different covenant. It is very similar in another sense to the first two that we looked at in the fact that it is, once again, a description
of God's dwelling among His people. Read with me, if you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want us to notice a text. Sometimes this will be rather hurriedly read through and I think sometimes misapplied, because you're going to find within 1 Corinthians, as we'll notice this morning, two passages that use similar language. But I think as you look carefully at the two, one has a little bit different emphasis than the other. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 1. And remember that Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, is addressing a congregation of Christians. A congregation of Christians that unfortunately struggled with a number of different problems. One problem that he addresses in chapter 1 and he comes back to in chapter 3 is the fact that they were dividing among themselves. And he goes back to that here in chapter 3. Begin with me in verse 1 and go down to verse 7. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, I read these first few verses to help set the context for what we're going to see a little bit later in this chapter. Who is he talking to? Is he talking to individuals? Is he talking to this brother in Corinth that had this particular problem, or this sister in Corinth that had a different type of problem? Or is he talking to them as a group? I think we must see in chapter 3 here, he is talking to the congregation about the problems that they as a congregation had. And that sets the stage for verses 16 and 17. Look down in this same passage to verses 16 and 17. And notice with me what Paul goes on to say that relates to our topic this morning. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Brethren, I believe that what Paul is talking about here in chapter 3 is not the individuals that are a part of the church and God dwelling within them. Scripture will address that and we'll look at that a little bit later. But I think here, rather, very similar to the way we saw in Exodus 29, in 1 Kings chapter 6, in the relationship that God has with His people, He dwells among them. So the Lord's church is described here as a dwelling place for God. It's a special thing. Why is it that it's important for us to come? Not to this building, but this building is where this congregation meets. Why is that important? Because when we come together, God is with us. When we come together, this is a dwelling place for God. Look over in Ephesians with me, in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to notice that I think Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, emphasizes the very same point. And perhaps even more clearly shows that it is talking about a congregational sense in which God can dwell among His people. Ephesians chapter 2, look with me at verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members, notice, of the household of God. That's another way of describing God's people. God's church, God's kingdom, His household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation of the church. He's that chief cornerstone that you set on a foundation so everything else is lined up the way that it ought to be.
himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, listen to this, the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Do you ever think of yourself as a building block? You know, here, and also we could look at a text another time in Peter's writings where he'll describe that sense in which Christians are building blocks in that temple of God. Now, once again, here I don't think it's talking about us just as individuals, but it's talking about that sense in which we, as His church, become a temple, a place of worship for Him. The people that are assembled together are those stones that, notice the way it puts it there at the end, are being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, there's a very, very strong tendency in our world today to really diminish the importance of the church collectively. There are a lot of people that will say, well, I can be a Christian out by the river fishing. I can be a Christian when I'm at the mall shopping. I can worship God in anything that I do. Now, I do believe there's a sense in which when we are obedient to the Lord, we are offering Him a type of worship. But that by no means suggests that we can neglect those things that we are commanded to do in worship to Him. And it's important for us to understand that there is something special about those times we come together as a dwelling place for God, because God is among us and we must treat the church of the Lord in a special way. And how do you treat something that's special? Well, you honor those times in which it has functions. You honor those times in which it is collectively working towards a purpose. And in so doing, you demonstrate your love for God. Let's look at another one that certainly is a different kind of application. Go with me to the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And I want us to look at a text. There are some different ways that this is taken among brethren. Some will see this as a figurative way of describing what we just looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 or in Ephesians chapter 2. I am inclined to take it as a description rather of the heavenly condition after judgment. You know, we have a judgment scene that is described in the book of Revelation. We have a resurrection that's described in the book of Revelation. And it's very difficult for me to see that those are to be understood in a figurative way. I think rather we should understand this passage as very literally describing what will be true in the age to come among those who were His people here upon the earth, and then are among those that are judged a part of His kingdom in eternity. Read with me in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, listen to this, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Isn't that interesting? The first thing we looked at in our lesson this morning was this sense in which God dwelt among His people and worship was focused around the tabernacle. This describes a time in which that will be with God's people all assembled collectively, all together in heaven for eternity. And finally, once and for all, that tabernacle of God will be with men. He'll dwell with them. He will dwell with His people in eternity. I want to be at such a place, don't you? I want to be in such a condition in which for all of eternity, I can forever be in the dwelling place of God. And that's what I aspire to. And I hope that you do as well. I'm sure you do. Look over in verses 22 through 24 in the same passage and notice some things that are said about this condition, the glory of this condition. Notice, but I saw no temple in it. Now, why would there not be a temple? Well, these things that were a part of the Israelite camp in the wilderness, the tabernacle, or then in Jerusalem, they were ways in which the glory of God would come and worship would be focused there. But all of those really were just kind of looking towards that condition
in heaven, notice here, there's no temple in this dwelling place of God. And it goes on to explain, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminating it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now, this last verse is one of the reasons that some would try to suggest, well, this must be talking about the kingdom as the church now, because how can it be that the nations and kings bring glory into it? I really just think this is a way of describing the fact that any of that glory that we might ever see and imagine here, it is even greater in heaven. Those things that are glorious here, they are carried into, in one sense, the condition in that place. Now, we've looked at five things, but I want us to look at one last one. And if we think chronologically, we have jumped ahead to the condition in heaven. But I want us to think about another passage that we're going to focus on in the last few moments of our lesson that I think shifts this just a little. Go back to 1 Corinthians with me. And I mentioned, as we were talking about chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, that often we have a tendency to just look at the sense in which God dwells in the individual and not in the church collectively. Now, we would be remiss if we didn't address, however, the fact that there are certainly passages that address the very real sense in which God dwells within the individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the context of talking about the importance of avoiding sexual immorality, make some statements about the body of individual Christians. And I want us to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, begin with me in verse 18, and we'll go down to verse 20. It starts off with the admonition, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know, listen to this, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, we're going to come back to verse 20 in just a few moments. But I want you to notice here what it describes. In the very same way that we noticed in the tabernacle in the wilderness, God dwelt among His people and in a special way in that tent where worship was offered. In the same way that in Jerusalem He dwelt among Israel, and in a special sense in the temple when it was offered. In the same way in which in the Lord's church collectively, God dwells among His people, and in the times in which they come together to worship Him, we as individuals, our body, when we are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is described here as a dwelling place for God. Now, I think it's fitting for us to understand some things that Scripture teaches about this, because there are many, once again, that would try to say, well, this dwelling of God within us, this way in which we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, means that God just comes into us and He gives us thoughts. He makes us do things that we couldn't do otherwise. I think it's important for us to understand that's not the picture that Scripture paints. Even when, in fact, we see descriptions of the Holy Spirit working in a miraculous way in the apostles or New Testament prophets, it was never such that He led them to do things contrary to their will, or that He forced them to do things, or He enabled them to overcome sin when they couldn't do it otherwise. Look over in Romans chapter 8, and I want us to notice that when Scripture talks about God dwelling within someone, when Scripture talks about God leading someone to do something, there is always free will that is involved in that. It is always something in which we submit ourselves to that which has been revealed about God, and we let that dwell within us. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Notice what this says that I think puts this in perspective. Here is it's talking about whether you're going to live for the flesh or live for the things of God, the spiritual things. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I can set my mind
on the things of the Spirit. When God is dwelling within me, it is not that I can just let go and let God, as some people will say. I've got to submit to that. I've got to go along with that. I've got to read what the Spirit has revealed in His Word and obey that. And that's setting my mind on the things of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians with me in Ephesians chapter 3. I think we see the Apostle Paul saying the very same thing. And I think that's significant because it is Paul that describes the church as the habitation of God in the Spirit. It is Paul in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that describes our bodies as the temples of the Holy Spirit. Well, how is it that it can be said that God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit dwells within someone? Notice in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, I think it clarifies exactly what we're talking about. And I want to pick up just in the middle of a thought. Verse 17 picks up in the middle of a thought by offering this appeal that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and breadth and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. How is it that Paul says Christ dwells in a Christian through faith? When I set my mind on the things that are revealed about Jesus Christ, Jesus dwells in me. When I set my mind on the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed, I become a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit because I'm concentrating on those things that the Spirit has revealed. Now, we mentioned at the beginning that when we think about a dwelling place, we think about it as something special because of the connotation that this is where Elvis Presley lived, or this is where Abraham Lincoln lived. What does it mean if we understand that when we are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only is it true that God dwells among His people collectively, but my body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, it means a number of things, doesn't it? In the text that we looked at there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, the admonition was given that we must glorify God in our body. And in the context there, it certainly was talking about how I don't let my body engage in those things that are sexually immoral because my body's meant for something higher than that. My body's meant for different things. I must glorify God in the way that I live my life. You know, in Romans chapter 6, we had a reading in Romans chapter 6 this morning. Turn over there with me for a moment. And I want you to notice the way that Paul puts it after talking about that in baptism we put to death our old man. Notice in verses 12 and 13 what that means. If we're going to glorify God in our body, then notice what Paul says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, we can look at the history of Israel, and we can see those shameful times where they had allowed the temple to be used for sinful purposes. You know, if we think about the figures that the Lord is painting for us in Scripture, when I let my body do those things that I ought not to do, when I let my body do those things that are sinful, I am defiling the temple of the Lord in that same way that the Israelites did. You know, what this means as well is that we recognize that our lives each and every day are something in which we set a higher standard for ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 describes this as a type of sacrifice, but not one that's offered and then burned up or offered and then dead. But notice Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I need to offer my life a living sacrifice to God because my body is a temple of God. My body is a dwelling place of God. But finally, I want us to end by looking at a text in Colossians. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3.
Colossians chapter 3. And I want us to notice very quickly three ways that the apostle describes this sense in which, if we are the dwelling place of God, what that means regarding the way that we live our lives. It means, first of all, that we put some things off. We put some things to death. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You know, if we think about the times in which the temple in the Old Testament was defiled, we think of those times where there was a restoration under Hezekiah or a restoration under Josiah. What did they do? They tried to get all that filth out of there. They tried to clean it up and put off those things that were old, those things that were sinful, and start doing what was right. We need to think in the same terms when we look at our lives and we see, you know, I'm not doing what I should. I have defiled the dwelling place of God. And I need to straighten it up. I need to put to death these deeds of the body. And what do I need to do? I need to, notice the way he puts it in the next verses, put off this old person, this old man. Read with me, continuing in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Finally, we put these things to death, we put off these things, and we put on some new things. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And notice this: let the word of God dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, you may look at this and think, well, that's just another lesson on behavior, on Christian behavior. Well, in one sense, but it's also a lesson about the dwelling place of God. Because if God dwells in me, if God dwells in you, if God dwells in us collectively, how are we going to treat that dwelling place? Are we going to treat it as special? Or we're going to defile it, just treat it as common, just treat it as if it's unimportant. I hope that we'll recognize from these things we've considered this morning, the dwelling places of God are special. And we need to make certain that our lives reflect that. In recognition of the fact that as Christians we are the dwelling place of God, we're not going to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. But rather, we will glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is around you. God knows all that you do. But in the sense that we've talked about this morning, it cannot be said that God dwells in you, because your sin has separated you from God. Just as it was conditional in the days of the kingdom, it was conditional in the days of the tabernacle and the temple. He dwelled with them while they were faithful. If you are unfaithful to him, he's not dwelling within you. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that would separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. As we notice in Romans chapter 6, thereby you put to death that old man. You are raised to walk in newness of life. You put on that new man and you become a dwelling place of God.
if as a Christian, maybe you think about these things this morning, you realize, you know, this dwelling place of God that is my body, this dwelling place of God that is the Lord's church, I'm defiled. I haven't treated it the way that I ought to. I've allowed sin to come in and reign in my body. Then repent of that. We'd be delighted to pray to God on your behalf. And if we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.